All right, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with us to Philippians chapter 2 now. I believe that's still somewhere on page 980 or so in your Black Pew Bible, but Philippians chapter 2, and it's not there in my Bible. So it is only 3 weeks to Easter, it's hard to believe, and I will be preaching three sermons from this text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and they will concentrate, Lord willing, on the mind of Christ, the model of Christ, and then the majesty of Christ. And by God's providence, this should be an easy transition into the material and the meditations of Holy Week as we go into our Seder and into our celebration of the Lord's resurrection. And I really look forward to it. It should be a sweet time of fellowship as it concerns reflecting on the cross, on the table, on the Passover, and then coming together in the reality that our Savior lives and reigns, that he is magnified in the heavens, as we'll preach about in 2 weeks. So in order to get a running start, however, into the mind of Christ as we focus on it, I do want to review what we talked about last week, and this is because you'll notice that sometimes the chapters and the verses in the Bible don't always line up with how a preacher will teach or preach, and that's because they're not necessarily inspired. They've been given hundreds of years ago, but they're not given as part of the Scriptures, just a way to organize and find ourselves in them. And what the chapter division in Philippians 1 and 2 does is it kind of disintegrates is the wrong word. It separates a good idea that must be held together. So being that true of our passage, let me make some connections here. Last week we considered, and it's good to remember, that the church is commanded together to stand firm, as fearless soldiers of Christ against our opponents. We're not to be beaten up, browbeaten, gaslit by them. We're not to be made to feel shame by their hypocritical love or their tolerance, which is no love or tolerance at all, but we're to call it what it is, and we're to do so by the grace of Christ and the strength of Christ. We're to call them to repent and turn to God before it's too late. And we're not to be discouraged when they mock us, when they mistreat us as a result. That's just exactly how they treated our Lord and Master. The Christian is to stand firm and fearless. And when we do this, we're told at the end of chapter 1 that our opponents will see that they don't just oppose us, but they oppose Almighty God. They oppose a people who have an almighty strength behind them, who don't quiver, who don't fear in the face of great opposition. And this, we are told, is a sign to them, to themselves, to see themselves, of their destruction. Now, we don't have that fear, do we? We have been begotten by God. We have been born again, and born again to an everlasting life. And what Paul tells us is that the royal blood that runs through your veins and my veins and the church's veins is a blood that declares the lineage of the church in terms of heroic faith. And so our lineage as a church and the blood of the royal Lord is to have a heroic faith. It is a faith that is united as a people that pursues holiness despite great obstacles and growling opponents. It is a faith that grows strong through perseverance, and it actually stands and grows and understands that God has appointed, if you look down in verse 29 of chapter 1, that it is God who appoints, not ourselves, these people to believe, not only that, but to suffer, and not only that, even to suffer the same kind of tribulation, opposition that the Lord Jesus saw and as the Apostle Paul saw. So when you become strong, when you persevere and become more complete, as James says, what this means is that you're not going to get an easier life. Okay, I hope you've seen this or you understand this. The expectation isn't that all your trials will go away. There will be preachers this morning, if you can call them that, telling you that on TV, they're liars. Your trials may never diminish. They may, but they may never diminish. But the promise is that you will go on to greater and greater triumphs. God will not clear you off the battlefield, but as we become mature, as we learn to hope in God and help others do so and to do so courageously, the Lord moves us step by step to greater outposts in the kingdom, taking land and ground from the evil one. Isn't that an encouragement? It is strength, and it is his strength, in which last week I said has been underwritten by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. And so that is Paul's point at the end of chapter 1. He says to the Philippians, essentially, you have been set, appointed, granted, which actually is beyond appointed. You've been appointed the privilege. Isn't that what granted means? You've been granted, not just to believe in Jesus. What a wonderful thing. That God loved us, and therefore we love. That we see the gospel, and we understand, and we respond. That is a wonderful thing beyond measure. But also, he says, you've been granted, you've been given, appointed for the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake, he says to them. More than this, that they would do so just in the same conflict that they saw that Paul had now and from the beginning. And this is important. These people would remember, many of them, maybe not all, but many would remember that Paul and Silas, when they came to town, they were falsely accused, they were flogged, and that's not an easy thing. They were beaten badly, and they were thrown in prison without any evidence, without any evidence. And there's a long story in between, and the Philippian jailer gets saved, but these people remember that at the end of that, the magistrate sent guards to Paul and Silas in prison and said, "Hey, friends, you know, how about you leave silently? How about you get out of town, okay?" And do you remember, because I know they did, what Paul responded? We were in Acts 16 in this. Did he say, "Oh, okay, well, let's be nice Christians, Silas, and just go out quietly"? No. The Apostle Paul says, "Hey, you tell those magistrates to come out and talk to me, because they have beaten and imprisoned a Roman citizen, two of them." And so those magistrates, it says, came crawling to Paul and Silas with their tails between their legs. And there's no doubt in my mind that they preached Christ to these men and used it as an opportunity to preach Christ to these men before they left town. And that is certainly what it means to suffer for Jesus' sake. It's not just that you get a good beating in the name of Jesus. There are a lot of Christians that get beat up because, as you know, they're unsufferable. And they say it's for Jesus, but it's really just because nobody likes them, and it's probably true. Because they're unsufferable. No, to suffer for Christ is to do so in the means of his gospel, to be working shoulder to shoulder. Fellowshipping is that idea of a soldier together with another. If you've ever heard of a shield wall in old warfare, that is the picture here. Shield and shield, shoulder to shoulder, defending, pushing forward, advancing the gospel. And here is what they've been called to. And so this is what Paul is telling them that he is going to rejoice in. That they're going to continue doing that. And as your minister here, one of them, I would rejoice in as we grow together and press forward in the same way. And so to summarize the end of chapter 1, if we could, in some words, we would see here that the truth of the gospel changes the way the people of God relate to those on the outside. And so he summarizes this. The truth of the gospel changes the way the people of God relate to everyone on the outside. And then Paul turns without taking a breath, without skipping a beat, and he begins to tell us in chapter 2 in the beginning here how the truth of the gospel changes the way the people of God relate to people on the inside. Now we're going to turn to what does it look like inside the church to be united around the truth of the gospel. And he insists that inward worship, which is what we call it here at Faith, we're disciple makers who worship inwardly as a body, together. We train each other, we teach each other, we learn from one another how it is to love God and love neighbor. The previous section is what we call outward worship. It's how we engage the outward world. Here we're talking about inward, and this is marked by the mind of Christ, the model of Christ, and the majesty of Christ, or at least the result will be the unparalleled majesty of Christ, and that's our encouragement in it. So if you have your Bible open, please turn to Philippians 1, or 2, excuse me, verses 1 through 11. This is our word of God for today. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray and ask that you would, through the victory of Jesus, plant in our minds this attitude which we see here, that was in our Lord Jesus and that is ours in the Lord Jesus, that it would affect your people in a way that is marvelous, moving together, not just as individuals, atoms knocking off one another, BBs in a sack, but that we would be united of one spirit and mind and one purpose to see this happen in our church. Father, we pray that this would be happening all over in the world as you promise in your kingdom, that you would be taking hold of strongholds by people who are going down, who are giving up their priorities and preferences so that Jesus might be seen in them and through them. Father, this is a challenge. It is opposed to everything that is in the flesh in the world. It is opposed to the principalities of darkness who want to see us magnify ourselves. And so there are some here this morning that are still held in that bondage. To get outside of themselves would be a supernatural miracle, and that's because it is. And we pray that you would work that in their hearts, that they would see their selfishness, they would see the hopelessness of it, they would see the vain glory and the emptiness of praise and seeking their own name above you, and that they would turn to their God and find everything they want and more in Jesus Christ, their Lord. And Father, for those who have come to him, who approach, as we sang earlier, boldly your throne, would you grant us greater boldness still? Not to lord ourselves over others like the Gentiles, but to serve and become servants of all like our Lord Jesus. And we will praise you when we see it, and as we see it, and seek you in it, because you promise that you will do it. So comfort us in this, and those who are suffering, may they be especially comforted today, for this is your gift and your remedy for them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a church, we are to seek what I'm calling the mind of Christ. He doesn't use that term here. He uses that in 1 Corinthians 2, which has more to do with the mystery of the gospel and the understanding of the Spirit. But when you trace that out, you'll see that that relates also to our subject today, that living in the church is mediated by the mind of Jesus Christ, that a proper flourishing, that word's kind of vague, but flourishing in the church is related to putting on this mindset. You and I and our neighbor here this morning are called to think and therefore act like Jesus, that reflects the actions and the thinking of Jesus. And it must be reminded, as always, that to take this up and to understand it without acting upon it is not to understand it. It's to be self-deceived. And God's word tells us very clearly that he who hears the word, or she who hears the word and does not do what it says, is self-deceived. Their faith is dead. And that is a terrible thing. That's a terrifying thing. And so as we think about this, consider how you might apply God's word this morning. Note first in our text, as you have it before you, that Paul transitions between the first and the second chapter, which didn't exist in his letter. It's just one letter. But he transitions in ideas here with an emphatic statement. He's talking about from their outside conduct into their inside conduct in the church, and it's emphatic, and he says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Now this is a fourfold conditional statement, right? Just to categorize it. And it's rhetorical. I hope you can see this. Of all the preachers I looked up after I did my preparation, I found that everybody explains this, and maybe I'm proud, and forgive me if I am, but it seems like, well, everyone should understand what he's doing here, right? He's not saying if these things exist, right? It's not like he's wondering, is there any encouragement in Jesus? Is there any? Is there any comfort in love? Huh? Is there any sharing in the Spirit? You'd say, has he lost his way? He preaches those things everywhere. And it's because he's not saying if these things exist, but he's saying because this is true. Because, more importantly, because you know it's true. It's a rhetorical device here. Because you know this to be true, pursue them. Or you're the pursue, comfort in Jesus. That parakletethes, which is a participle, which is the comforting of Jesus. This comes from the paraclete, this Holy Spirit, who is called the comforter, right? And so as you think about this, the Spirit is our comforter, but what is the content of our comfort? Jesus, right? And so if there's any comfort to be found in Jesus, and there certainly is more than anywhere else, then you are to pursue it. And you're to pursue the encouragement of love or the comfort, the consolation of love. You're to pursue the same Spirit together and of sympathy. And how do you pursue it? And I think that's what he's telling them to do, pursue these things. How do you pursue them? Well, you pursue these in the fullness of by having oneness of mind and love. Isn't that what he says? He says, if these things are true, if these things are attainable, if these things are worth pursuing, then do so in seeking the oneness of mind and purpose and spirit and love that is calling, the calling of the church, and this will do what for him? It will fill up his joy. It will complete his joy, he says. So that is what I believe the function of the first verse is. It advertises something wonderful. And it advertises something fuller than they could even imagine right now as a church to them if they would pursue this mutual affection and the purpose of the cross in Christ, moving forward in great unity. Notice how emphatic the unity is. You can't really see that if you have an ESV. I don't like the ESV translation. It's not bad, but I don't like it so much in this whole passage. But in the NASB, it translates it this way. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same thinking, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, right? The ESV says of one mind. But the idea there is to have the same knowledge, to be in purposeful thinking in the same thing. So one mind, one love, one spirit, one purpose. All of these currents in the church, all of our emotional strength, our physical strength, all of our gifting, our currents moving together as into a river, a powerful river flowing to the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. Or you could say that these are all of our energies, those same energies, intensely focused on one goal. And this one goal would make Paul's joy complete, and I've already told you what it is, but what is it? What is the center of Paul's joy? What could they do that would make his joy fuller? Because he says, I'm rejoicing in suffering, and I will rejoice seeing your steadfastness and your firmness. What could fill up Paul's joy even more? Well, he's told us already. In verses 4 through 5 of chapter 1, he says to them, his joy was in view of, in light of, their continued fellowship and their shoulder-to-shoulder work in what? In the gospel. Right? He says, my joy is in view of your continued fellowship from then until now in the work of the gospel. And in 1 verse 18, he says that he rejoiced that, whether in pretense or truth, what? Christ was proclaimed. The gospel was being declared. Paul's joy and his life was centered on the story and work of Jesus, so that, again, as we saw, whether he lived, that was his business, or whether he died, that was his consolation. That in Christ, that work was wonderful, and yet death was gain. And so is to be ours if we're faithfully following his example. Yet there was still room for improvement in this joy. Huh. There's still room for this word that's for fill up. It could mean make complete. It could mean to add to. And so there's more joy to be found. And he says that would be found in the fact that they as disciples, their whole existence as disciples and a church would reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. It begins with at least the mind of Jesus Christ, that they would be transformed together as one body, moving together of one mind, spirit, one purpose in the mind of Christ. And so here is where we find what it must be one of the most difficult and glorious challenges of Christian living, isn't it? It is simply, to say it simply, an admonition for each of us together to fulfill the law. What is it to fulfill the law? But to demonstrate the love, the overflowing, the complete love of God. How? In the second greatest commandment, by loving our neighbor. This is my summary. This is, we're being called here by Paul for his joy and our consolation and encouragement and joy in Christ in the Spirit. We're being called by him to fulfill the law. And he's going to tell us, thankfully, not just in generic terms, but how to do this. Look at verse 3. He says what? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that Greek word for selfish ambition comes from this epitheia, which in ancient Greek denoted this idea of just working, but as a mercenary. It is used ambiguously for working in wool and textiles, but it became to be known as working for your own gain as a mercenary. And Aristotle, you'll see in his writings, he was one of the most popular users of it. He would use this for politicians. Right? And he used it for politicians who sought popular applause and through trickery and shameful patronizing, and so that which was low thought to the Greeks. Right? He was a sophist. They were sophists. They were people who didn't care about the truth. They were just using what they thought people would like to get what they wanted. Man, things have not changed in 2,000 years, have they? Not very much. And so the next word. So selfish ambition. Nothing from selfish ambition. The next word is translated as conceit in many Bibles, and this is from kenodoxa. Now, the word keno just means empty, vacuous, unworthy, weightless, and doxa is from where we get doxology, the idea of praise. So do nothing out of selfish ambition, from rivalry, from partisanship, from selfishness, or empty praise, for the idea of empty praise. Now, of course, can we do anything for the purpose of praise? I hope you can say yes. You see, he doesn't take off our menu the praise that we so eagerly desire. Don't we desire to be praised? Doesn't one criticism put you through the floor and one praise put you through the ceiling in a week? Right? I mean, it's one thing, you know, that just you could be going and going and having a good time, and then somebody gives you one criticism, and you're just like, oh, and the wind is out of your sail. At the same time, you could be going through the doldrums, and the right person, not every person, but the right person, and you know they're being sincere, praise you a genuine compliment, and all of a sudden you're like, hey, wow, life has just gotten easier. Praise the Lord. I'm not so bad after all. Things aren't so dark after all. And so the Lord has promised his people praise, hasn't he? That we are to work for the praise of God. We are to work so that at the end of the day and at the end of our life, we might hear our Savior say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. So again, this isn't, people take this to be all or nothing thinking, and that's not wise in the Bible. It's unbiblical. He says, don't seek politicking, rivalry. Don't seek getting a foot up by doing whatever it takes to lift yourself up above others. To partisanship. What is partisanship other than dividing people against each other for an advantage? Don't seek that, and don't seek empty praise, hollow praise, the praise that comes from the lips of hypocritical people. How much of it are we to pursue? Of course, nothing, right? So notice, nothing, you'd underline that. That means everywhere in the Bible, nothing, no one. It's just a generic thing, but it could mean nothing or no one, and there's no exception, right? This is a full prohibition. Zip, zilch, nada, nicht, whatever you need to be said, nothing. Now, he gives us an alternative, right? The Lord always gives us the virtue that fills out what we long for. He doesn't leave us hanging. In putting away the works of the flesh, we are given the fruit of the Spirit. And so here, he gives us what we need to replace that desire with. What does it say, beloved? It says, but in humility, we are to count others more significant than or above ourselves. Oh, and here isn't that the challenge of our faith? To count others more important or more significant than ourselves. I mean, some of you are tempted to, and maybe it's just me, and again, you'll probably think less of me now, but you're just aren't you tempted to think that the Christian life would be so much easier if it wasn't for people? Man, I could be a really holy person if it wasn't for the dang requirement of living in a world with other people. It's a lot easier to convince yourself that you're humble, isn't it, when there are no other people around? Unless you're just dealing with, well, I read my Bible today. Oh, I said my prayers today. I am on the right path. I don't think too much of myself. But then people show up. I mean, like the Pharisees, we can imagine that we have great piety before God and that we're great and selfless servants for the Lord if there weren't all these people who need your time, who need your energy, people in need of constant correction and forgiveness. I mean, if you have little children, you're just like, man, if it wasn't for them, I'd be a sanctified saint. Well, the truth is, they are the reason you will be if you persevere in holiness. That's what 1 Peter 3 is about. No, we need to pursue others, right? And when people show up in your life and maybe even they dwarf you, here's the other side of it. It might not be that people are such a bother and they're dragging you down, but there are times also, when we're thinking about humility here, it'd be really easy to find ourselves humble or think ourselves humble or righteous until somebody else shows up. What? And they've got way more collateral than you do. And they may be one of those people that irks everybody, that they do half the work and get twice the results. And they're blessed of God in that way, and you do five times the work and you get one half the results, right? And you're just like, goodness gracious, it would seem nice if there were no people, but that's not God's way, is it? He's talking to a whole church, so it makes sense that he's using the second person plural. It can be broken out, and it is sometimes in the text, let each one, but even that's in the plural in verse, I think that's 4. But it's to a group of people, a church, who are expected to live together in community and to shoulder together for the gospel. The strong of faith, the mature of faith, humbly live among the people of faith, and your humility is proven. Our royal blood is courageous, but it's also proven in the church through humility, without partiality, without selfishness, without conceit. We are strong, yet of right mind and right accounting of ourselves. Many people think of monasteries and convents as kind of the center of holiness in the world. I mean, it seems like it makes sense. That's therefore, right? These are where all the really holy people go. All the rest of us, you know, clowns, you know, stick around in the real world. And I often doubt if there are even many true Christians in monasteries and in nunneries. But even say, let's say there are, certainly if they are Christians, the Bible tells us that they're not strong Christians. And this is just a small point to what we're talking to. These aren't strong Christians. Because, I mean, just think about Luther, for instance. He was one of the best monks in history of the Roman Catholic Church. His mind was profound, yet he was a second-class disciple until he started serving and suffering with the people of God. His usefulness to God and his church exploded when all of a sudden he took concern for especially the dying who are being manipulated by the Roman Catholic Church. And you read his theses, that's major in the first quarter of them. Is that when he took stock of the fact that I don't exist as an island to myself, that I must be called to repent and to do so daily and to pursue the good of others in this way, he became quite useful, didn't he? Praise God. Praise God. But hanging out in a monastery, that's not how we've been made. And it's not until we're humbled that we'll see great progress in this as a church, is until we each begin to lay down our own preferences and our own desires that we'll see progress. It's easy for a lazy young man, have you ever met any of them, to boast about his strength because it's untested. I think this is one of the in dealing with junior hires, I did an internship where I had junior hires, and one of the most wonderful thing about 13-year-old boys, 12-year-old boys, is they think they could conquer the world. And then they want to fight their youth leader, and you're taking on 7 of them, and it's no problem, right? Just throwing them on the ground and lifting them up and throwing them over your shoulder. And they're like, man, how'd that happen? You know, a young man who's lazy thinks he's very strong because he hasn't been tested. And then until he asks his, you know, 80-year-old grandfather, who was a farmer, to an arm wrestling match, and what happens? You know, it seems like a fair fight at the beginning, but then he gets terrified because he knows that grandpa's just playing with me. And all of a sudden, grandpa's skinny little old farmer arm just goes bam and destroys him in this fight. And he's humbled. And if he is humbled, that is when he'll begin to work, isn't it? That is when he'll say, oh, yeah, I've got some work to do if I really think I'm going to be tough. And he will pursue greater strength. And such is true in terms of the mind of Christ. Verse 3 is central if we're going to even begin to try at verse 4. We have to get verse 3 within our minds concreted as fact before we can begin to beget the work of our hands and our feet toward our neighbors, to consider their interests as more important than our own. We must, of course, be humbled to the point where we're putting off self. We're putting off selfish ambition and rivalry and conceit. And this needs to be concreted, as I said. This makes me think of a story, a lesson from a Korean brother in Christ. If you know anything about Korean culture or Asian culture, honor is very important. It's very social, very family-oriented, very honor-related. And the younger people are always to honor the older people, which Americans say, of course they are, but we don't even come close, right? This is more than just saying, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, no, sir. This is far more than that. This means not just acknowledging that they're older and due dignity, but they're worthy of service, whether you like it or not. I remember a D.A. Carson, who's a great theologian of our time. He went to somewhere in Asia, and before he spoke, they introduced him as a man who's about to turn, I think, 60. And he thought, I have never in my life been praised for turning 60. But in their culture, this is a great honor. This is a wise man. And so young Jay, my Korean brother, was shacked up, to make the story shorter, was shacked up with somebody who was older than him, but still a student. And this student learned that young Jay was endeared to him because he was older, and he had to serve him. And jokingly, I won't paint him in a bad corner, but jokingly, he would make demands of young Jay. And what would young Jay do? He'd fulfill those demands. And I remember sitting in their room one night, and this person who I won't name, but he says to young Jay, I'd like a tea. Could you make it chamomile? And young Jay's working on his computer, and he starts to get up, and I'm like, you don't have to do that. No, don't do that. Knowing, one, that this other person was far less mature and zealous, I can't say zealous, but less mature than him as an older person. And young Jay, I remember just turning and saying, oh no, this is about honor. It doesn't matter if I want to. It's not about feelings. He's older than I am, and this is what I'll do. And so he got up and made him a chamomile tea, and then my friend said, do you want one? I said, no, of course not. And just to add some humor, of course, this other older one found out later and quit his harassing of young Jay because he found out later that the older person is responsible for buying dinner when they're out, right? It's the young people serve, but the older, because they're wise and richer, they pay for things. And he said, oh, never mind, this isn't a good deal. But in that, I remember just that story reminded me that it's a matter of resolve. For serving for young Jay was a matter of resolve. It was cultural, certainly. It was maybe even would have been Christian if he was thinking about these verses. But it was a matter of him just saying, this is true, and I got to do it. It doesn't matter if I'm tired, and he looked tired. I mean, he was always fasting, and I say this to his credit. There are a million young Jays out there, so you won't know who he is. But they would come off a 30-day fast, a 40-day fast. He'd always be eating soup and be like, man, this guy, you're going to wither away. He's always, he's always working under the Lord. Yet in this, through his suffering, you might say, through his self-sacrifice, I was encouraged, and you should be encouraged, that when we come into verse 3, this needs to be a concrete fact of existence. This isn't just a suggestion or something that you scroll maybe in the corner of your Bible or on some note to a friend. The Apostle Paul is telling us, he's commanding us. This is in the imperative. Do this. Do not do anything. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. It's a command. But still a command, consider others as above or more significant than yourself. Such is the attitude of the church. And what does it look like? Well, praise the Lord, Paul takes us to that, doesn't he? He doesn't leave us hanging. What does it look like to put on the mind of Christ in terms of the humility and the attitude of humility? What does it look like to treat others as more significant? Verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we'll look at that model next week. Now, the word interest is implied in the Greek. It's not here. Actually, much of what's in the text before you is implied. And that's not to say it shouldn't be, but you could translate it very woodenly this way. You could say, we are to each not look out for or consider, examine ourselves, but also others. That would be the wooden way. But the idea here is that we're to consider their interest, their good. I would use that word, but more importantly, their good. And this is not, however, as I've said, as some propose, ultimate self-denial. They'll say the word merely isn't in the text. The word interest isn't in the text. And they would say that you are not the consider yourself, you're the consider others. And even if that's what Paul had said, it's impossible. Ultimate self-denial in terms of not seeking any interest is impossible. And it's unbiblical. Right? We can't do anything out of no self-interest. For why would we do anything at all? Our heart wouldn't move to anything. But instead, why does Paul command them to do this? Because it's more blessed to give than receive. He's taught that before. Because in this unity around this heart, this mind of Jesus, this love, this spirit, this purpose of the cross, around this as a church, what do we get? We get blessing. We get encouragement in Christ. We get comfort of love. We get the oneness of spirit. We see sympathy and affection. We find courage and strength. All these things are blessings that we see here. And God makes promises that are more staggering than we're willing to believe most times. And so we'll see also that in the majesty of Christ. The result of his mind and his model is his majesty. We're not called to neglect our own good. And some people take this and be encouraged. You might be tempted to do this everywhere out of fear of people. You're not called to neglect your own good or your own family, the good of your family, so that you can make some stranger happy. You can't. And if someone came to you that you didn't know and said, hey, you're a Christian, right? And I've known unbelievers that do this. They say, you're a Christian, right? Isn't it your duty to treat me better than yourself? Isn't it your duty to give all your stuff away to the poor and follow Jesus? No, I'm poor. I need stuff. I need service, right? And of course you can say, well, yeah, Jesus tells you the same thing. But that has been a terrible trouble for some people who, in pursuit of what is called the ministry even, have left home, have left family to be just totally ripped apart in order for an adventure across the seas. And this is not what Paul's calling to here. He's calling for us to esteem our good in esteeming their good. Not just consider your own interests, which is your own good, but also the good of others. That's how I translate it, because that word good is implied. And this truth saves us from all kinds of trouble. The Bible defines what it means to love, doesn't it? And to love our neighbor. And also it defines what it means to be loved by God and to love ourselves in that sense. And we give the charity and we give in charity and the honor to our neighbor in the church as we would like to receive. Isn't that the great commandment? So loving God, then loving neighbor as self. And so, as an example, just putting this into practice because our time has run away this morning. So you get to the end of a box and there are two donuts in there, right? And who knows the circumstances? And you, as a good American Baptist, say, I can calculate the volume of that donut and that donut, right? And that one is clearly at least 7 grams bigger than the other one. And after you've done that, this scripture by the Spirit should come in and you should say, okay, honey, you can have it. Or okay, sibling, brother, sister, you can have it. Okay, son or daughter, you can have it. Okay, brother and sister in Christ, and this is just a donut, but a small microcosm for all of life. This is what I know I wanted. This is what I coveted in wanting. And now in Christ, I can have peace, greater peace than I had by giving you what I wanted. And that happens in all kinds of places. And that's not wrong to think that way. It is the best way to curb that self-interest, isn't it? It's to say, okay, now I know what I want, and now I can do it for my neighbor. And I find myself doing that all the time. But it's difficult, isn't it, in all circumstances? I mean, just think about it, in all circumstances. When life is going well, you have a better regard for people, usually, don't you? When things are nice, you're usually nicer. I hope so, or you have a real problem. Even the world is like that. But that doesn't mean you're necessarily humble. It doesn't mean you're necessarily self-sacrificial in your giving. It's a lot easier when you have a whole pie and not just a slice to give a slice away, isn't it? Or half a slice away. When you're giving a fraction of what you have away, it feels like humility, it feels like service, but it doesn't cost much, right? And it doesn't cost much, and you'll do it as long as it doesn't cost much to pass that honor, pass that praise along to others. Yet what happens when you hit suffering and difficulty? Oh, it is so hard. It is so hard to imagine and consider others more important than yourself. You feel so acutely in your person, whether it be the insults and the mental anguish of trouble, or maybe it's the physical problems you're having and the real pain you have in your body. You feel that far more acutely than you do a desire to help make sure that somebody else is happy, don't you? You know, you're a lot closer to yourself, aren't you? And this is just truth. And sometimes if they're chained up next to you, right, then that's easier, right? You're in trouble, they're in trouble. You know, we're going through Greek exegesis 106, and nobody could love anybody else other than a soldier that way, and I'm going to lay my life down for you. But when you're suffering and others aren't, isn't it harder? How about when they're full of energy and strength and totally, absolutely, no one does this, right? Absolutely unaware of your suffering, even though it's plain as day. Oh, does it feel good? Does it feel likely that you're going to say, you are more important than me, right? Do you feel yourself tempted to do that? No, it is a hard situation. Does anyone know what it's like? The other day I went home, draining day of ministry, good day of ministry, draining day though. I'm just tired. And I've got to touch base, got to eat dinner, make sure Henry's fed. He's got to go to Trail Life. And I go down in the basement because one of my hobbies is tinkering, right? And I love it. And there's something I wanted to fix. And this wonderful boy, this is Dad's home. And so what is he going to do? He's bothering me. He's chatting. He's come, Dad, Dad, Dad. He comes down in the basement with me. He's running, bouncing off the walls. I'm trying to focus on something, fixing something very technical. And he's like, oh, you know, he's poking it. He's pushing it. He's knocking stuff down. And I, in my being, maybe you've had this, in my being, know that I'm tired. And I know that I am impatient. And I'm tempted to the impatience. And I feel the impatience. And I know and say to myself, stop being impatient. Oh, please stop. And that is what I had to do. And it's ironic because earlier that day, what was I doing other than preparing this message for you? And the word of God comes to me. And he says, consider the interest, the good of this boy. You have this small, narrow window. The days are going away. Many of you have seen them pass like lightning before you. Your children are grown. And I remember in that moment just being like, okay, this isn't going to help me in 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour from now. This will still be broken later. I'm not going to use it tonight. I just give up, right? And give up. And by God's grace, I was able to spend a few extra moments with this wonderful little boy and his yabbering and his chatting and his questions and his poking. Yet it was glorious. And it was a great comfort, encouragement in Christ, a great solace of love, a oneness of spirit. And often we can be in that same similar situation where we're burdened, we're tired. And again, the boy had no idea. He couldn't appreciate for 1 minute that I had been working all day to feed him, right? To feed him a dinner that he won't barely eat, right? And so you're just like, oh. But you realize, oh, isn't that how I was the Christ? Totally oblivious. Totally wandering, totally at enmity with the God whom loved me and sent his son to die for me. And we'll consider this model next week. But he put down everything, absolutely everything. It's not simply that he spent a little bit of pie, right, to give us what we needed. He came to earth. What did it cost to redeem you, a sinner? How bad was your circumstances? Not just a little encouragement, not just the word from heaven, not just some little power of the Spirit. The very blood of God's Son had to be shed on a cross after he lived a perfect life of suffering, suffering that continued well after any of us would have quit. Blood and sweat mingling down his forehead, into his eyes, and not just looking to the Father, but his beloved elect, the Lord Jesus, offered himself. Does that humble us? Can that not humble you into the dust? Not unless you're an unbeliever. For the people of God have been bought with a price more precious than anything in the universe. And here as we look to our Lord Jesus and take his mind upon ourselves, will you consider how it is in your life? Whether you're tired and worn out, whether you're exceeding your own expectations and joy and success, will you consider what it means then to take all of that, whatever you have left or whatever you have overflowing, and channel it with us here at Faith and together with your neighbor for the glory of the gospel in one another, to treat their good in Jesus as more important than your own, to seek their interest in your tiredness as more important than your own. Does it seem impossible? Well, apart from the Spirit, it would be. So would you pray with me and pursue it as we finish now? Our Lord and our God, this word, breaks my heart to consider as we look at our Lord Jesus, as we ponder and we sing about what he has done for us. The reality of it becomes often cliche. His cross is hung around necks and adorned steeples, yet it was an instrument of torture to purchase the people of God, which makes me, in one sense, amazingly humbled by how valuable or how costly I was, and how valuable and how costly my neighbor in Jesus was, regardless of how I feel. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't let us put our feelings away, but unite and kindle our love, our compassion, our encouragement, our admonition together, our purpose by the Holy Spirit into one stream to pursue this great and high calling. And we know that you will do this, and you have already paid for it, so let us be confident in it, and help us to do each our own duty today. In Jesus' name, amen.